Hello, church. There we go. Well, open to Romans 12. As you're turning to Romans 12, thank y'all for bearing with us for the technical difficulties. It is good that we can still worship the Lord, even without the screen, huh? We are not dependent on that. And I want to say, too, before I pray for us, I feel really honored to be here today. I'm really happy to be here with you worshiping. I'm glad my brother Daniel is here from India with us. I'm looking forward to spending time with you, brother. You all really do seek him out and love on him and let him minister to you. It's good to have you, brother. Let's pray together. Father, it is good to be in the household of God, to be with the people of God. Lord, we wait all week being beat down by the enemy, being beat down by our sin and discouragement. And we need this time to have our minds renewed, Lord. We need you to come and meet with us and bless us now. Lord, there are some here today that are so discouraged, losing hope, wondering if all these things are true. Oh, Lord, please draw near to them and minister to them. Please lift them up out of the ashes, out of the discouragement. Give them hope again. Father, we pray for those who are suffering, that they could do so with rejoicing, that they could do so with tears, and that others from the church could weep with them. Father, that you would remind them that you are with them in the trial. You are with them in the suffering. Father, I pray for those whose hearts are full of joy right now. I pray that would spread among us, Lord. I pray that we would, the joy of the Lord would be our strength, that we would go out of here today, Lord, blessed, having tasted again that the Lord is good. So, Lord, let us taste today. We want to taste your goodness. We want to see your goodness. Lord, we ask you to do this. We know we need your Holy Spirit to come. We pray you would, Holy Spirit, come and minister to us and work in us. And send us out of here with your gospel, bolder to preach it to this city. Help us in our weakness. Be strong in our weakness to go out and preach the gospel to this city, Lord. Help us to receive it now by faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started this series in Romans a few months ago, and I'll remind you, the whole goal for doing the series in Romans was to answer the question, what is the gospel? Okay, that was the simple task that we thought would take a few weeks, and we've drawn this out a lot longer because it's just so good. Romans is just, it's so amazing. I love this letter. In chapter 1, Paul says to us, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, but that also applies to us. And then we've been eager to receive it because it is the best news in the world. So we love Romans. The thing about Romans that I think is so amazing is that it's simple enough for children to understand, but profound and deep enough for the most intelligent scholars to be confused by. I mean, it is just it is a rich, good book. And I've been laboring. I've spent much time these last few months in my own study and then trying to bring Romans to us in a way that we can understand the doctrine here, the structure here, because the way Paul lays out the gospel in Romans is incredibly clear and incredibly helpful. And so I want to review that for a few minutes before we actually get into the text we're going to study in Romans today. I want to just review the book of Romans and review this answer to what is the gospel, because it's really going to help us as we go and finish Romans in the next couple weeks. So many throughout history, when they come to Romans and they go about categorizing it or understanding how it's laid out, how Paul is answering this question, what is the gospel? They systematize in all these different subdivisions and categorizations that are honestly helpful, but not simple. And you can really simplify all of it into two categories within Romans. There are gospel imperatives and gospel indicatives. That's kind of historically how many have talked about this letter and many of other Paul's letters. There's these indicatives and imperatives. And I'll be honest with you all, that confuses me, those two terms. I get confused. I'm like, what, gospel imperatives, indicatives, I get confused with it. So what I did is I thought, you know what, it would be good to change those names, make them a little simpler in order to understand this. So that's here's how we will simplify it today. Gospel doctrine is chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. Gospel culture is chapters 12 through 16. The whole book is these two sections of gospel doctrine and gospel culture. And so that gospel doctrine is objective truth that is true of God's people, regardless whether they believe it or not. It's who we are in Christ. It's all of what God has done for us in Christ that is true. It's gospel doctrine. First 11 chapters. 12 through 16 is how we as God's people, as the church, live in that doctrine. Live in the doctrine practically. And so that's how he breaks up this book, if we're going to put it in the most simple terms. And so if you haven't been here for the last few months, this is your lucky day, because you're going to get a flyby of a lot of the things we've covered. And so I hope this will be helpful. He starts out with gospel doctrine. This is, if we look at chapters 1 through 3, here's Paul's primary message, Romans 1 through 3. You ready? You are bad. Much worse than you think. Much worse. And nobody would actually call themselves bad, right? We don't walk around saying I'm a bad guy. Right? We would say sometimes I do bad things, but I'm not a bad person. But here's what Romans will tell you. Those who do bad things are bad people. And so we can't have this idea like we do growing up, this natural tendency to say, oh, the bad guys, they have scary masks and they do bad things and they kill people and they have scary voices. And these are the bad guys. I'm at church. What do you mean bad guys? I'm sitting here at church. You know how bad I wanted to sleep in today and stay in my bed? I'm here. I'm a good guy. And Paul says, no. You're bad. You're bad. And then here's how he breaks it down. He says there's the rebellious bad, that's chapter 1, and there's the religious bad, chapter 2. And then you go, well, I don't fit in those two categories. Well, chapter 3 is just to throw everybody in a pile. You're all bad. Everybody left over who doesn't fit in those two categories, chapter 3 is for you. He just lays the label on all of us. So you've got chapter 1 where he's saying there are some people who don't even try to be good. They're just doing whatever they want to do. They're bad. And there's some who are really trying, but they're failing. And so they're bad too. And he says, this is a problem. And this, I'm using the word bad. Here's the words he uses. Sin and unrighteousness. And it says that none is righteous. No, not one. No one does good, not even one. And then it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, and that the penalty for sin is death, which is the wrath of God for all of eternity. It's bad. Romans 1 through 3, not the good news. That's the bad news. Thankfully, Romans doesn't end in chapter 3, right? We move on to chapter 4. And in chapters 4 through chapters 11, we see a good, good God. He is so good, so merciful, so gracious, that he looks down and says, although I see none righteous, none good, I will send my son. And he will be good. And he will succeed in all the areas of life that you fail. And he will accomplish all righteousness. And he will get on the cross and he will trade his goodness for your badness, his righteousness for your unrighteousness. Many call this the great exchange, that he would trade his perfect law-keeping righteousness for our law-breaking badness. Swap it. And then, it's even more, we see in these chapters that the Spirit is given to us to vivify holiness, enable us to do holy, good, godly things, and to put off or mortify and kill sin. And then it says that that Spirit is actually a seal, a guarantee that we are God's people and that we will enjoy Him forever. This is really good news. If you do nothing else this week that matters, spend a few hours in Romans 4 through 11. It is good. This is what we're calling gospel doctrine. 11 chapters where Paul doesn't give commands. He's not giving commands here. Hey, do this. Make sure you don't do this. Do this. He's not doing that. 11 chapters of no commands, no exhortations to do anything, only telling us what God has done for us in Christ. And then he's saying this, will you believe it? Will you receive it? It's yours. And I'd say this to you, it is yours by faith, through grace, by faith, it's yours. All the good things described for us in those chapters are ours by faith. And then here's what Paul does. He gets so excited at the end of Romans 11 after describing this. He explodes in worship. He can't contain it. From him, through him, and to him are all things. Through him be the glory. And he just explodes in worship. Because when we truly understand right gospel doctrine, you can't help but worship Jesus. That's what happens. People don't tell you to do it. You do it. And they have to tell you to stop. Paul can't contain it. So we got the gospel doctrine, chapters 1 through 11, then chapters 12 through 16 is gospel culture. So gospel doctrine always should lead to gospel culture. If we're truly getting the doctrine, it should lead to the culture. And so gospel culture is this. Gospel culture is a place where people are learning to live in the gospel. Because you never want to move past the gospel or just take it for granted or just say, oh, yeah, I did that back when I got saved. Now I'm going to get on to the law and do all these. No, that's not how the Bible, that's not how the New Testament works. We live in the gospel. We learn to be a people who help each other to live in the goodness of the gospel, the grace of the gospel. And so a gospel culture is a people who understand, yes, the gospel is the power of God to save me and to sanctify me, to justify me and to sanctify me, to build the church and to beautify the church. And so we want to be a people who helps each other live in the gospel. You say, okay, that sounds nice, live in the gospel. What do you really mean by that? What does it mean to live in the gospel? And I believe this is what We could say living in the gospel is believing all of that gospel doctrine is true of us in Christ. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to put off sin and put on righteousness. So the rest of Romans, what he's going to do moving into chapter 12 is he's going to give us no less than 50 commands. 50 commands. All right. He's given, remember, chapters 1 through 11, none, with the exception of one in chapter 6, where he says, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. You can call that a command, I guess. But you're still just thinking about a reality that's an objective reality of yourself in Christ. With the exception of that, there's no commands. And now we get into chapter 12 and he dumps 50 on us. 35 just in chapter 12. And I'm saying, what living in the gospel is putting on these commandments in righteousness and putting off sin. That's how you live in the gospel. Commands aren't going back to the law. Commands are how we live in the gospel. It's really necessary we see this. So I'm going to back up for a minute. I want to review some of these commands. And I don't want us to feel like as we get into these commands in Romans that the floodwaters are rising and we're about to drown. Okay? We need to see these commands as a good thing from God. And so we need to talk for a minute about this, because when 35 commands get dumped on you in one chapter, we need to ask this question. Is that crushing you? Does that feel like a crushing weight to you? Or does that feel refreshing? Does that feel like Niagara Falls being poured upon your body and crushing you, these commands? Or does it feel like it's 120 degrees at the beach and I'm going to go get under that shower and wash off because it's really hot? How do these commands feel when you read 35 commands from our loving Father to us as His children? Are they burdensome or are they blessings? So if they're burdensome, there's two options, the Bible says. One, you're not a Christian. That could be a possibility. If the commandments are burdensome, it could be that you're not a Christian. Or it could be that you're still immature in your Christianity and you're not yet understanding that the commandments are good and they're not burdensome. And so there's one of those two options. And I would imagine there's both people in the room right now, that the commands are burdensome for you because you're not a Christian and because you don't have Jesus bearing those for you and dying and giving you His commandment-keeping righteousness. You feel like you have to obey those to make yourself right with God. And that will crush you. And you cannot do it. And so it feels burdensome. And then there's others who you're still trying to see how can God give me so many commands and these things feel light? And how is that not a burden to me, but a blessing? And you're still wondering, can I really sing that old song that says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey? Some of y'all can't really sing that yet. But I want you to be able to sing that. Trust and obey. Obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That obey piece. Listen, if we're gonna really mature at a church, here's what we have to be able to do. We have to be able to see that we have a loving Father who gives us commands as a pathway to our happiness in Him. Commands from our Father. Not some angry judge who wants to smash us. He smashed His Son so He doesn't have to smash us. He's our Father. His commands are good for us. And we need to receive them as a pathway to our joy in Him. So I want us to see this as we get into these commands of Romans. And here's where we need to avoid two extremes here, okay? Because we can fall on a ditch either way when it comes to the commands. Churches do. So one extreme is that some churches don't expect their people to actually obey commands. They somehow think that's bad. Like, oh, we don't want to tell you to obey the commands of God because that's preaching law. That's not preaching gospel. That's preaching law. We don't want to do that. We're going to preach the gospel. And so that's a problem, because Jesus expected His people to obey commands. Here's what He said, John 14. If you love Me, what? You will keep My commandments. So if we love Jesus, we keep His commandments. That's what Jesus said. Or John 5, 1 John 5, where it says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So you go, man, I'd like to know God's love more. His commandments is a helpful way to know His love more. And then right after that, it says, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. And then the Great Commission. Go therefore, make disciples, teaching them to what? Obey everything I have commanded. You can't do discipleship without commands, according to Jesus. God's people need commands. Commands are good for us. They keep us rooted in the gospel. They keep us near to the heart of God. These are things He longs for us to do as His people. So we could go to that extreme where we say, don't preach commands. That's bad. That's not gospel. That's law. Or we could go this extreme and we could preach. And this is where most churches are. Just to be honest, most churches are over here. They're preaching the commands, which is good, but not rooted in the gospel. So you just tell people a bunch of rules to do and you don't tell them, oh, yeah, hey, guys, don't forget when you're going to obey the rules. Someone actually kept all those rules for you. His name's Jesus. And if you're his, you have his righteousness. And so if you fail, you're not condemned to hell. You're still loved. See, it's very weighty when you get preached rules, 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 and you don't have someone tell you there was a rule keeper and he kept them perfectly so that you're able to fall and fail at these and not go to hell because someone gave you his righteousness. We can't go either of those ways. Okay, because here's what happens. When you go either of these ways, it does not create a culture in a church of grace and love and joy. Here's what it creates. A culture of fear. Fear. People start coming to church doing this. Do they know what I did? Because if they do, I know they're going to attack me. Like it's going to, I better put up I put my hypocritical mask on now and act like everything's good because I'm going to get attacked. And we don't want to do that if God is not doing that. And there's a need for rebuke and there's a need to come alongside a brother and correct him. All these things, but we don't want people to fear the church, to beat them up with commands. Here's what gospel culture does. God, when we're truly understanding this gospel culture, receiving these things in chapters 12 through 16 in the way we should, someone falls down and is discouraged like some of you today. Rough week, right? Looked at a bunch of stuff on the internet you know you shouldn't have. Said a bunch of things to your wife you know you shouldn't have. It's rough. And now you're sitting here in church and you're like, not feeling so good. What do we do to that person if we find out? What are you doing? Why did you look at that? Why are you doing this? You shouldn't. And just rebuke them and pile all the guilt even more on them? Is that going to help them? No. That's not going to help them. They know they've sinned. What's going to help them is for them to hear the voice of Jesus saying this to them. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke are the commandments of God upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke commandments are easy, and my burden is light. Listen, do you know how the commandments could feel light? How could God's commandments feel light? Because we actually want to do them. That's how. When you get the Spirit of God in you and the old heart's gone, the heart of flesh is gone, you get a new heart, you actually want to obey the commandments. So God's telling you to do things you actually want to do. And then on top of that, you actually have the power to do them because you have the Holy Spirit of God in you. And so it's not heavy at that point because you have God in you enabling you to do what he's commanding you to do. And then on top of that, you remember Jesus on the cross, bearing the weight of your sin. And you remember what he did for you. And you remember him saying these words, it is finished. It is finished. And the commandments become light and not condemning. It's really hard to believe that, isn't it? Isn't it really hard to believe that Jesus could have kept all the rules that you were supposed to and didn't? And then gave you his righteousness and then said, it's finished. You're loved. Gospel doctrine says all that is true of you, whether you feel like it or not, if you're in Christ. And so what we want to do in gospel culture is come alongside people, come alongside each other as we, listen, make our pitiful little attempts by the power of the Holy Spirit, our weak little pitiful attempts to obey these commands, we want to encourage each other in those things. and give grace to one another. Because I don't know about y'all, but I probably broke about 99% of the commands and kept 1% this week. I mean, just being honest, there are so many commands in Scripture that by neglect I disobeyed. And if you could encourage me in those one or two good things I did, that would bless me, and I'd probably do twice as many next week. This is the type of culture that we're actually going to start wanting to do the commands of God with joyful hearts and give much glory to Him. And this is how we stay rooted in the gospel. So for the next few weeks, we're going to make our way through these 35 commands. Some of these we've already looked at. We'll review a few real quick just for a second. And then we'll look at one more command. We're going to look at only one today for sake of time. And then we'll look at a few more of these in the coming weeks. So again, don't forget chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. No commands. And then we come to chapter 12 of Romans, and He dumps them all on us, all these 35. And here's the first one. Die and live again. You go, where are you seeing that? In verse 1. Present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That is a call to die every day, to be crucified every day to the God of self, and to be resurrected in Christ and live a joyful life of worship to God. That's what it is. Christianity is a call to die every day and to rise with Christ and live for Him every day. The first commandment here is a call to present our body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. And then people sometimes come to these words, holy and acceptable, and they go, oh, well, I would have done that, but I'm not holy and acceptable. So I can't really present myself to God until I go and do all these things to get holy and acceptable. But that's not what he says. He spends 11 chapters saying, because of Jesus, you are holy and acceptable. Therefore, present yourself to Him. Why would he spend 11 chapters telling us how holy and acceptable we are in Jesus and then go, oh, yeah, but before you present yourself, make sure you go get holy and acceptable. He's telling us you are because of Jesus. Now present yourself to Him as such. It's the call. The first commandment. That's the first commandment. The second commandment is this. Verse 2. Do not be conformed to the world. We need to hear that. It's a command to obey. Do not live like the world. Do not love all the world loves. But here's the next one, number 3. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So saturate your mind so much in Christ and the world to come that people look at you and say, wait a second, it looks like they don't even live for this world, that they're living for another one. And then he says, if you actually do that with your mind, you begin thinking that way, you'll be able to discern the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And then in verse 3, he says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to. So here's our command for humility. The word I was using a few months ago was self-forgetfulness. It's a command to be self-forgetful. I'm so focused. I need to be so focused on the good of others and the glory of God that it's like, oh, yeah, forgot about self today. That's the goal. So focused on doing good for others, bringing glory to God that I forget about self. That's true humility. And then it moves on in verse 6 and gives us another one, another command here. It says, let us use them. That's the command. He's referring to spiritual gifts. Let us use them. So we know we talked about this more in depth in that sermon, but God's given spiritual gifts to His church. All Christians have at least one, maybe multiple ones. I think there's probably hundreds of spiritual gifts. That might be a little controversial for some people. I think there's more than what's actually listed in Scripture. And the point is not so much that we go, oh, I've got this one, and this one. The point is that we use whatever gifts, abilities we have to, by the power of the Spirit, love the people of God. Because that's the whole point of the spiritual gifts. And so he's really describing this church who is self-giving, self-forgetful, selfless in the use of spiritual gifts. They sound like they're all dead to self and living for someone and something greater than themselves. Sounds like that. And then we get verse 9. This is the verse we looked at last week, verse 9 and 10. Let love be genuine, or more literal, let love be without hypocrisy. Love one another with brotherly affection. So just quick reminder, that's three Greek words for love used all in those two verses. Three Greek words for love. He's given us this weighty, full, complete definition of what it means to love the brothers. He uses this compound Greek word, philestorge. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. He uses it here in verse 9 or verse 10. And he says, this is the type of love that you feel for your wife or your children or your parents. That type of affectionate love you have for them. Have that for the people of God. And then he ups it even more than that because he uses the word agape, which is a God-like love. And he's saying, in the same way God unconditionally loves his people, you need to unconditionally love his people. And so he builds this definition of the type of love we're to have for one another that is a lot more than what I think love usually is. So it's the greatest love you can show with your actions, that's agape. The greatest love you can show with your heart, your affections, that's philestorge. And he says, have that for God's people. That was last week. So, okay, all that's review, okay? So leave that back there, and then we want to move forward and to one new command today. So, are you ready for this command? You ready to be crushed under the weight of this command? Look at verse 10. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. You say, that doesn't actually sound that bad at all. Sounds really good. Sounds like I would want to be a part of a church that obeyed that command. Sounds like a really good thing. Outdo one another in showing honor. It's a light command, but it has heavy blessings with it. And so here's what I don't want to just say the command over and over. Okay, it's so easy for preachers to just point to the command. Do this, do this. You're not doing this, do this. Look, God's saying do this, so do it. You're not doing it. And just by the time you get done, you're like, okay, I know I'm supposed to do something here. But how do I do it? You know, preachers were notorious for this, to tell you the command over and over and over and not actually help you know how to do it. And so I want to help us to actually know how to do this today. And just to be fair for your judging of preachers like myself on things like this, so you can have mercy on us. Sometimes why we do that is because we didn't manage our time well and we got caught up and we forgot to help you actually know how to obey that command. That honestly happens sometimes. But the other reason this happens is that we don't actually know how to obey it ourselves. And so we can't teach you how to do it. So pray for me on that. Pray for other pastors on that, that we would. It's very easy to come up here and just say, hey, there's the command. Do it. You're not doing it. Now do it. And everybody feels guilty and walks away and goes, yeah, I know I should. But how do I honor one another? It's much harder to practice what we preach. So I don't want to sit here and give examples of how well I honored others. I want to give a few stories of how others honored me. That I felt very loved by those times. And then I want to show us in Scripture a few places that I think we can be helped, that we can leave here today and go, okay, I think I can actually obey this command. How do we do it? How do we outdo one another in showing honor? The other day I tried to honor someone and they outdid me. So I'll share that. A few weeks ago, I was in Indiana. Most of you know this. I think I shared it with you. A biblical counseling conference. And there's a few thousand people at this conference. There's a bookstore there that I got some book recommendations. And so I went to the bookstore and I'm getting some books. One of the authors that I was trying to find a few books by him was Dr. Bob Kellerman. He's one of the top leading voices, they told me, on the biblical counseling movement. And he's written numerous books recently. And so I'm buying a few of his books and I walk out of the bookstore, and in the lobby is my wife, my mentor, who we were staying with up there, and Dr. Bob Kellerman. And so I walk up to them and he says to me, "Pastor John Mark, it's an honor to meet you. I heard about your ministry and I've been hoping to meet you." And the first thing that comes to my mind is that we need to reverse that. That's not how it's supposed to work. I'm honored to meet you. I'm a nobody. You're a somebody. I'm 30. You're twice my age and write books with John Piper and Al Mohler. And, you know, this shouldn't work like this. And so we talk, and he was, after a few minutes, he said, "Can I get you something, Pastor?" And he goes out to his car. He said, "If you just have a few minutes, I'll be right back." He goes to his car and brings back $100 worth of books and gives them to me and says, "I hope these help you, Pastor. I hope this will be a blessing to you." And then here's what comes to my mind, this verse. And I said, "Oh, that's what it means. That's what it means to outdo someone in showing honor." He wasn't seeing me as this honorable man, right? He was just outdoing me in showing honor, giving me honor where maybe honor wasn't even due. If we're going to learn how to honor one another, I'll give us this advice. Don't look in our culture right now. Okay, I don't want to hate on our culture on this, but I mean, you're just not going to learn how to honor by looking at the culture right now. You're going to have to go to the scriptures and look at godly men and women in the church if you're going to learn how to honor others. I have this image singed in my brain. One of those things that you wish you could forget that you saw with your eyes, and it's there. A few years ago, after Hurricane Katrina, President Obama was going around meeting people in some of the neighborhoods, and it was the news. I was watching the news, and he goes up to this one guy's house, and this is the image that I wish I could lose. This guy walks out of his house, shirtless. I mean, he's not like at his front door. He walks out to the street, shirtless, hairy, cigarette in his mouth. I'm just thinking, and he's kind of just shakes his hand, and I'm saying, you are meeting the president of the United States. Could you not put a shirt on and take that thing out of your mouth? Really? I don't care what your political views are. I mean, when you meet the president, you show some honor, right? This is just dishonorable. And this is normal in our culture. I bet most people who saw that didn't really even recognize that, because we're just so swimming in a culture of dishonor, we don't even see it. I was talking to Cody on Friday about how I was going to talk about honor today. And he shared with me a sermon that he heard recently. Paul Washer, it was a sermon by Paul Washer. And he said he went to Master's College, which is a seminary that Dr. John MacArthur started. So he goes to this seminary, and I guess he was asked to speak there or something. And he's walking around on campus, and some guys from the seminary come up to him. Hey, Paul, did you meet John yet? And he's like, John who? And they're like, you know, John, the guy who started the seminary, John. He's like, brothers, I've almost died for the gospel numerous times. I've been a missionary longer than you've been alive, and I would never call him John. And he went on in this sermon to talk about how our young generation does not understand honor. And he's right. I am of the young generation, and I know it's true. I've experienced this as a pastor, a title that deserves honor. Not that the man always does, but the title itself, just like the title of president, whether you agree with our president or not, it deserves honor, the title, the office. And most pastors will tell you it's a little bit shocking, but the most godly, oldest believers in the church show the most honor and the youngest show the least honor. And it's true. I'll tell you what honor looks like. The first time I met, I'm sorry, brother, I didn't tell you I was going to do this. First time I met Pastor Dave, he showed up at the church with his family. And he said, I want to take you to lunch, John Mark. And we went to lunch. And we were sitting at lunch. He said, John Mark, I want to let you know why I'm at the Cross Church. And he said, I'm here to learn. I'm here to learn and to be a member of the church. I've pastored for, I don't remember, 14 years. And he said, I'm not here to pastor. I'm here to submit to you as my pastor. Thank you, brother, for teaching me honor that day. That's how you honor. It's not that I deserve that honor. That's how you outdo someone in showing honor. And here's what's so amazing about this passage. This is not saying, hey, just honor your pastor. Just honor some leader. This is saying honor the brothers. Honor all the people of God like this. Outdo the way they honor you, outdo them and how you honor them to all the people of God. Let me give us a few definitions of this. John Piper defines honor like this. He says, honoring someone is treating them with your deeds and with your words as worthy of your service. They may not be worthy of it. Some honoring means treating people better than they deserve. For example, he uses the example of 1 Timothy 6. Where it says, let all who are slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. If you're a slave, you think your slave master deserves honor? No. But he says in the Bible, honor them anyway. And so Piper uses that as an example. He said, they may be evil, but you can still regard them as worthy of honor and count them worthy. In the same way God counts us righteous, you can count them worthy. Doesn't mean you don't see their faults. It just means you act and speak to honor them. So, church, that's your boss. Church, that's your spouse. Chapter 13 in Romans is going to tell us that's our government. Piper says, treating someone with actions and words as worthy of your service, even if they may not be worthy, give it to them anyways, because that's how God has treated you. And then James Montgomery Boyce defines honor like this. This is actually really practical and helpful. He says, honor means not waiting around for someone to recognize your contributions and praise you, but instead being alert to what they are contributing and honor them. And he says, most modern commentators say the Greek verb being used here is saying, set an example to others in the way that you respect one another. Set an example to people in how you show respect for one another. Another way to translate it is prefer one another. Treat others in a way you would want to be treated, and even better. That's what it means to honor. And honestly, it's a little shameful as the church. We haven't done good with this historically, have we? Because so often in church, what happens? We're not happy with one person getting the spotlight. We go, move over, I want that. Or we don't say that, but we'll just have jealousy or envy. We'll want to have that praise and be upset if we don't get it. Paul says, it's the opposite of actually what the church should be. The church should be a place where there's nothing is done from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility we're counting others more significant than ourselves. And then Boyce says this, this is how true love functions. It gets at the front of the line, not to receive honor, but to show honor and respect for other people. And we know when someone does this to us, it feels good, doesn't it? It feels good. And this overwhelming thing comes over us. I don't deserve that. I'm not worthy of you to treat me like that. It's so humbling, isn't it, when we're honored? We need to create a culture where we're outdoing one another in honor. I said last week, this whole section, the whole rest of Romans is about love. This is a big part of love, isn't it? You feel very loved when someone honors you. This is a big way that you love people, is through your honoring them. So let me say a few practical things. Parents, honor your parents. Children, any kids in here? Honor your mother and father, the Bible says. You say, well, my mommy and my daddy, they mess up and they're not perfect people. It says honor them. Honor them. Adults, that still applies to us and our parents. Honor your parents. We are to honor our parents. And then we are to train our children to honor authority. So those of us who are parents and God's given us children, we're to teach them to honor. So if you see my kids and they don't look you in the eye and they don't shake your hand firmly and they don't say, yes, sir, be gracious with us. Okay, we're trying to teach them this. We need to be teaching our children to honor authority. Let me say this to parents, too. I've seen this before, and we got to be careful of this. Don't shame your kids. Don't dishonor your kids. Don't mock them or make fun of them in front of other people. That's not honoring them. And then probably the best place that God's given us to outdo one another in showing honor is marriage, isn't it? Doesn't mean it's the easiest. It's probably the hardest place. But it's a great opportunity to outdo one another in showing honor. So let me ask you this. Do you in your marriage look for opportunities to highlight your spouse's strengths or their weaknesses? I've seen some of y'all do this really well. I'd commend you in it. I've heard some of you talk about your spouse and you highlight those things that are really good, that your spouse does really well. And you know a lot of things they don't do well, but you choose to highlight those things they do really well. That's honoring them. That's good. That's good. And then maybe there's someone who says, well, my spouse doesn't honor me. Well, guess what? You can outdo them very easily then. It shouldn't be hard for you to outdo them if they're not honoring you much, right? So you can obey this commandment real easy. And make it a game. I mean, seriously, me and my wife sometimes we'll play this. We'll play a game. I'll say to Priscilla, I'll give you $1,000 if you give me a 10-minute back massage, which $100 an hour, right? I'm like, that's a good deal, which is funny to us because we share a bank account. But say to your spouse, I will outdo you in honor today. You're going down. You're going to lose. I'm going to outdo you today in showing honor. And this is a perfect opportunity, our marriages, to get to work on this command. And then here's what one Greek scholar said. He said, what it boils down to is this. Do you prefer to be honored or to honor? Check your heart there. All of us check our heart. Do you prefer to be honored or do you prefer to honor? I try to preach these sermons to myself, my own heart, before I bring it to y'all. So yesterday I was thinking of ways that I could honor someone. And so what I kind of started doing, and I don't do this often. I just use this as an example. I got my phone out and I looked. I have 20 pastors in my phone, other pastors that are friends of mine, good friends. And I prayed for each one of them individually and sent a text message to them in those specific ways I was praying for them. It took about 2 hours. I'll tell you what happened when I did that. I was filled with joy. I didn't start out like that, but by the beginning of that 2 hours to the end, I mean, my heart is just filled with joy because I got the chance to honor someone and obey this commandment. These men were honored. These are men that are twice my age, okay? Just people that I got to bless them. I got to honor them, and it brought great joy obeying this commandment. So think of ways that you can intentionally try to honor someone. And I'll say this even. We need to be, in my prayers for them, I tried to pray for them in ways. There's some of these men I have sharp doctrinal disagreements with that we would not want to pastor together. Okay? There's sharp disagreements there. But I tried to pray for them in such a way that they, if they were sitting next to me, they would not be dishonored. That they would not be dishonored by my prayers for them. We need to strive for this. We need to strive for this. You know, we need to pray for the power of the Spirit of God on our life to, when you go to work, brother, to say to your boss, this guy needs the raise, not me. He does better work than I do. She does better work than I do. They give them the raise, give them the promotion. Honor them. That takes a lot of power from the Holy Spirit to take that spot, because we want praise and applause and accolades and recognition. This is what our heart craves, this stuff. When you post that picture up online on Facebook, or put that comment up there and you get one or two little likes, and then you see someone else who puts a picture up that you're like, my picture is better than theirs. And what I wrote was way better. And they have three times the amount of likes. What is this? That little craving that comes up in your heart to be honored, kill it. Make it die. That is not to be in our hearts. That is wicked desires to be praised instead of pushing it aside. Lord, let them be blessed. Let them be honored. This is not how we naturally think. This takes the Spirit of God to help us. Let me say a few more things and then we'll be done. I hope you're seeing, just thinking about this, how much we need humility, don't we? This is humble. This takes a lot of humility. Proverbs 15:33 says, humility comes before honor. We need to say, I'll take this seat. In fact, actually, I'll sit on the ground. Because I know that one day I'll be sitting at the table with the Lord. So I'll take the ground here. I'll be honored another place. That's what Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 7. Let me read this to us. He tells them a parable to those who were invited. He says, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. So Jesus goes to this place and he sees all these people taking the best seats. And he says he noticed how they took the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited in, and he who invited you come to you and say, hey, give this person your place, and then you will begin to be filled with shame as you take the low place. He says, do this. When you're invited, go and sit down at the low place. So when your host comes, he might say to you, friend, move up here. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. The church of Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, are those who joyfully and willingly humble themselves. At least that's what we're going for. At least that's the goal. Isaiah 2 says this. This is my morning devotions this morning. Here's the passage I read and thought about this. A day is coming when the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. There's a day coming when only Jesus will be lifted up, and anyone who tries to lift them up with Jesus will be chopped down and brought low. And the church are people who go, let Jesus be there. I'll intentionally put myself down here. And then when Jesus comes back, he'll bring me up and put me where he needs to put me. That's who we get to be. We get to be that. Isn't that take the pressure off you trying to be somebody in this world? Let me close like this. Every Christian, I mean, here's what it boils down to. Every Christian's not worthy of honor. I'm not worthy of your honor. You're not worthy of my honor. But I am called to honor you because God did. And God does. I can honor all believers because God has honored all believers. If God honors you, I will honor you. You say, how has God honored us? Do we need to review the whole book of Romans? How has God honored us? He has given us everything. He has given us everything. He gave us his own son to die for our sins. How much more could you be honored as a sinful person to have the sinless Lamb of God die for you? We've been honored by God. And then even more than that, he's given us an eternal inheritance. Spiritual riches, all the spiritual riches we could ever want in Christ. We can honor the church. You hear this, church? We can honor the church because God has honored his church. Let's take that thought to the table. Dave will come up in just a minute. Take us into the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us with this. It's shameful to us. We don't like it that so often we want this place of honor at the table. And we are so often unwilling to take that low place. But God, we pray you would help us. Lord, we pray you would help us to say what John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. Lord, we pray we could say that and mean it. And we pray our life would reflect it. We pray, Father, we'd be more selfless with our time. I pray for the mothers in here who have such a selfless role. No one praises them here. Lord, I pray that they would look forward to a place where they will sit with you at the table and be honored. Strengthen them with those thoughts, Lord. Lord, help us to get down with Christ as he got down on his hands and knees and washed his disciples' feet. Help us to take that posture. Help us to intentionally humble ourselves. We need you for this, Lord. We know this is the pathway to joy in you. This is the pathway to giving you much glory with our lives. We thank you that we have a perfect example in your Son, Jesus Christ. We want to end this service spending a few more minutes worshiping him. Thank you, Jesus. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.